Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
We return in God's Word to 1 Samuel and chapter 13. And in the heart of this chapter, we'll find much help for our spiritual walk with God. Let me read to you from the ESV this chapter, which will tell us a bit about Jonathan and Saul. Samuel will appear. And we want to pay particular attention to the dialogue at the heart of the chapter to hear God's lesson for us. Chapter 13, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen in troop, like sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, indeed, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines had said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it all who hear, believe, and obey. Amen. A little bit of history in this text, and we'll get to that in a minute, but I often encourage you to be a student of history and even to check out what we so commonly have available to us now through the internet, This Day in History. It reminds us that a lot of things are not unprecedented, that the world has seen a lot of stuff, hasn't it? It's interesting that yesterday, this day in history, back in 1991, they talked about discovering the Ice Man. I don't know if you remember this, but a tourist on a glacier in the Tyrrhenian Alps, right on the Italian-Austrian border, found an ancient mummified man who was like 3,000 years old. And they called him Iceman. There's a foreign name for him as well, but they just ended up calling him Iceman. They kind of thawed him out. It was already thawing. That's how they found him. He had kind of come to the surface, and they did some testing on him and figured he had lived 3,000 B.C. So that's 5,000 years ago. They called him Iceman. It was kind of a famous thing. Today, in this day for history, there was another famous person talked about, and his nickname was Iron Man. Interesting, back to back. This guy, you probably know who he was, but back on September 20th, this date, in 1998, he entered a record-setting streak of consecutive baseball games, 2,632. You know who that was? Oh, there's a couple of baseball fans around here. Cal Ripken Jr., not his dad, Cal Ripken Jr., back in 1995, he had passed Lou Gehrig's major league record, which was like 2,100. That had stood for like 50 years. Cal Ripken, they called him, because of that feat, they called him the Iron Man. Interesting, we got the Ice Man, and he didn't really do anything to earn that, except just be frozen. And we have the Iron Man. This morning, we're going to talk about somebody I'm going to call the Imprudent Man. The Imprudent Man. Okay, that's an I word for foolish, okay? Got to keep the eyes together. Iceman, Iron Man, an imprudent man. Because King Saul of ancient Israel is famous for his foolish choices. And this chapter really lays them bare. He has no impressive record to show other than his folly. And he's often found inactive, idle, or when he does take action, it's in the wrong direction against God's servant or even his own son. King Saul's foolish ways and his foolish thinking, when we see what's going on, can be helpful to us. Unless, of course, you want to be foolish. No, we don't want that. We want to walk rightly before God. We don't want to fall into those patterns. As God's people, we want to walk uprightly and wisely. So we need to learn from Saul. Soon in this book, we'll get to King David. And we'll have a positive example, really a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, we may see ourselves in Saul. You may see your own propensities in his patterns. And now's the time to let God's word change you. God gives his word. God gives us his history that we would learn and be informed and be changed, be corrected. Isn't that the purpose of the Bible? To help us, not simply inform us, but to change us and equip us. So if you have your sermon outline, you know that we're going to have 3 points. The first point is going to be very brief because it just covers the opening scene of this chapter. Difficult days, but duty calls is what I would call these first 7 verses. And I do need to comment that as the chapter opens, you've got some numbers. The reign of Saul, it said Saul lived for 1 year. What does that mean? This first verse and these numbers are one of the most complex, troubled Bible verses where there's been a corruption in our copies. And we don't know exactly what the numbers mean, because obviously Saul lived for 30 years when he became king, and then he reigned for 40 years after that, and then he killed himself. We'll get to that. So these numbers are very difficult to understand. They're either symbolic and sarcastic. Because of Saul's folly, between this episode and whatnot, he reigned and he was 1 year old. Or it's simply a copy error and we just don't have the original in this verse. Doesn't change any of the great doctrine of the Bible. It just presents a conundrum. Some translations, the NIV and some others, try to supply the correct numbers or they give you a footnote. And also in Numbers, when we get to the number of chariots in, verse 5, 30,000 chariots. Other ancient authors say that it's probably 3,000 chariots. There's a number problem going on in these few verses that copyists somehow got into trouble with. But the point is that the enemy was near, the enemy was numerous, Saul was king and his son Jonathan was with him, and Israel had some fighting men and they were organized. Saul had the biggest group, and it's interesting that Saul had the biggest group. And where was Saul? They were with Saul in Michmash, and Jonathan was in Gibeah of Benjamin. Jonathan was closer to home. And you can get a map out and you can try to trace these cities, except we're not exactly sure where ancient Gilgal was located, so Bible maps will often have a question mark and they'll take their best pick of it. The enemy was near, the enemy was pressing, and times were difficult. But the people had asked for a king and the people had a king. There had been an earlier victory, and indeed in this chapter, as these forces are sitting around, Jonathan takes action, and it tells us that Jonathan defeated the garrisons of the Philistines, and it sounds to me like he went on the offensive. He went down and got them out of town. Jonathan, the younger man, he was probably now the same age as Saul was when Saul first wandered looking for his father's livestock, the donkeys, and when Saul became king. So Jonathan is now a young man and a capable warrior, and he wins a victory. But Jonathan's victory is called Saul's victory. Now, there's a couple ways you could take that. You could take it very simply that if one army of the country wins, it's a win for the country. You know, we don't always have to talk about which division won the Battle of the Bulge. America and the Allied forces won the Battle of the Bulge. I mean, so there's nothing wrong with saying the victory belongs to everyone. But it seems that Saul likes blowing his own horn, even when he didn't earn the character qualities of victory. And it seems to be written in a way that impugns Saul a little bit. Like Saul was idle, but he's taking credit. Saul didn't plan it or pull it off, but he's taking credit. And he seems to be trying to encourage the people with it. Let the Hebrews hear, verse 3. All Israel hears that, but the narrative tells us here, they also heard that it was like kicking a hornet's nest. The Philistines were upset and they outnumbered us, and they have chariots, they have modern weapons, and they're coming for us. So these are difficult days. Jonathan taking up his duty, and it looks pretty clear that Saul, the king, did not. Indeed, as Dale Ralph Davis says, you begin to see some tarnish on his crown. It should be the king. A capable fighter like Saul, who's out leading the battle. Saul had more men, but instead he calls for some meetings and he organizes a conference, and they gather in Gilgal, which is a safe distance from the front. It wasn't the city in danger. It wasn't the city likely to take the brunt of the Philistines. Indeed, Saul had been in Michmash, and he gathers everybody at Gilgal. And where do the Philistines settle? But they camp at Michmash, according to verse 11. So Saul kind of surrenders the town and they move in. It's not a very pretty picture. And verse 7, when you get to the end of this early section, it says that people were hard pressed, 6 and 7. They were hiding and they were trembling. Sad consequences when the king won't lead and there's no guidance or inspiration from the top. But the main focus of this chapter is really this dialogue that occurs in the middle of it. This dialogue between Saul and Samuel. So let's turn to that. And that starts in after verse 8 and following. It says, he, Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. So Saul takes a foolish action. We really see several dimensions of his foolishness here. We see first his foolish action. And what was his great transgression? Well, if you have a modern Bible, and sometimes they put their own little editorial headings over a section, that's not inspired. That's just the editor and the Bible publisher. The one I have from the ESV says Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Okay. Maybe it was because Saul himself offered the sacrifice, which only the priests were supposed to do. That could be a sin. But the text doesn't mandate that Saul himself with his own hands did that. Indeed, Saul may have just called for it to happen and supervised it by appropriate hands, by the Levites. You see, I lean to the side that Saul's sin was not so much getting his hands into the sacrificial act, which would have been inappropriate and wrong, but from later on, when he's rebuked, he said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, which he commanded you. Verse 13. His action and his transgression was he did not wait for Samuel. He did not wait for God's servants to take the lead and to tell everyone what God wanted. You see, God's commands had been clear back in chapter 10, verse 8. The command via Samuel said, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do." He was king, but there's a King of Kings. And the servant of the King of Kings had spoken and given what God commanded. And even more recently, we're in chapter 13, but how did chapter 12 end? Do you remember the great exhortation at the last gathering where Samuel was preaching and pleading with the people, and the people were compliant and ready to hear? He said explicitly, chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." I know you're fearful the people are running away, Saul. I know you're fearful the Philistines are at your door, but serve and fear the Lord more. Be patient. If you were told to wait, you should wait. If the Lord said, "I will provide," seek the Lord's help. But Saul jumps the gun. He cannot wait. And it, as it appears, it's only a few hours and Samuel is on the scene. It's only a few hours, you know, maybe even minutes. As the sacrifice is made, Samuel walks in. It was the seventh day. But impatient and foolish Saul acts. As M.J. Evans says, any failures in Saul's reign came not because he was the wrong person in the wrong place, but because he failed to keep the commandment of the Lord his God. And Dale Davis says, for Saul, sacrificial ritual was essential, but prophetic direction was dispensable. Saul's act was an act of insubordination, a failure to submit to Jehovah's word through his prophet. And by his actions, Saul confessed that certain emergencies rendered God's word unnecessary. We see that when he gives his account to Samuel. He owns this foolish action. I would pause here and just remind you that when God's word is clear, you can't just ignore it or write it off because there's an emergency or because you figured out something else might be better. What are you doing when you do that? You're placing yourself above the word of God? It's foolishness to play around with God's word like that. When things are clear in God's word, we should trust and obey. How foolish was Saul in his disobedience? Things begin to unravel. Let's look at that reaction in particular, that foolish reaction. He openly tells Samuel what he had done. Samuel asks, verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul says, he comes right out. He says, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, they're going to come down against me at Gilgal. I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That's classic Saul right there. And I hope it doesn't sound like you. When someone says, "What have you done? What's going on? What's wrong with the reaction of Saul?" Indeed, a lot of people might read this passage and have a little sympathy for the guy. Boy, it's pretty dangerous. You got to do something. And I'm sure there were people at his elbow saying, "King Saul, you got to do something. You got to do something. You sure you want to wait for Samuel? I don't know. It's getting pretty rough. People are leaving." He's got pressures, and he may have some poor counselors, but he also has growing fears. My army's leaving. The Philistines are coming. We can sympathize, right? Perhaps you've been surrounded with a lot of pressures, and boy, this is not what I expected. This is putting everything at risk. There's jeopardy going on here. There's trouble knocking at my door. I don't know if I can wait till tomorrow on this. You know what these pressures are like. God's word says wait, and we feel pressure not to wait. So in the answer of Saul, what do we see happening? He begins to blame his circumstances, and he begins to blame Samuel. Ouch. Did you see that? I don't know if he wagged his finger, but I can almost see it in my mind as you read these words. And you did not come within the days appointed. He is looking at Samuel, right? On the seventh day. Hello, Saul, he's here. It's the seventh day. His own words should recuse him. But you know, people who want to shift the blame are often fast and loose with the truth. You know, the devil made me do it. He made me do it. It had to happen because of this. It had to happen because of that. There's no taking responsibility here. It's blame shifting. That's described as when a person does something wrong or inappropriate, then dumps the blame on someone else to avoid taking responsibility for their own behavior. And it didn't begin with Saul, the imprudent man. In fact, it goes back even before Iceman, who we talked about. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. What have you done, Adam? She gave me this fruit, and I took a bite. Blame shifting goes right along with sinful nature. We all want to get out from under judgment. We want to get out from under responsibility. We usually try to pass the buck. And, well, Saul, you know, you're the top in the hierarchy. It should end with you. The Levites didn't do this. You did this. And you're blame shifting. Let me ask you, friends, do we shift the blame? How do we react to being caught and cornered and choosing the wrong path? Boys and girls, you know what it's like to make the wrong decision, do the wrong thing. And when it comes to light, do you blame others? You will not make progress if you're not up front with God. Because God knows the truth. Boys and girls, you'll learn that. Adults, you know that. One day we will give an account to God. It's no use trying to spin our way and jockey for position among other human beings when your Father in heaven knows what you've done, what you've said, how you've squirmed, how you've shifted the blame. It does not serve. This chapter ends on a bleak note because Saul's doing this and others as well, most likely. But really, at the heart of this matter is the foolish theology of Saul. So we'll talk about the foolish theology of Saul. What was he thinking? The foolish theology of Saul affected his choices. I was so helped by reading the Scottish commentator and preacher from 150 years ago, William Blakey, and he said this: Saul was not really bent on complying with the will of God. God, he says, was not a reality to Saul. The thought of God just loomed vaguely before his mind as a power to be considered, but not as the power on whom everything depended. What he, Saul, thought about God was that a burnt offering must be offered up to propitiate him, to prevent him from obstructing the enterprise. But Saul does not think of him as the being whom alone can give his endeavors success. I think he's spot on. To Saul, God wasn't in reality the Almighty God. He was just a box on the checklist, perhaps. And you can almost see it in his language when he was giving his report to Samuel. I saw the people were scattering me. You didn't come. The Philistines are coming, and they're going to come down against me at Gilgal, verse 12. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. It's just in the mix as a checklist item. God was not a reality to Saul. He wasn't thinking clearly. He didn't really, in the biblical sense, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. And that was the theme of Samuel's message back in chapter 12. As we heard earlier, as we were reading Joshua's farewell address earlier in worship, do you remember? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that sermon began with a call to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. From Joshua, from Samuel, that was the overarching call to God's people of old. And time again, they feared and made foolish choices. You see, foolish thinking, foolish theology leads to foolish choices and actions. And if you want to stay out of the way of folly, you need to think clearly and biblically about God, that he is the one true and living God. He's not absent-minded. He's not looking somewhere else. He's got you in sight. He's given you his word, and he will hold you to account. I think we need to be God-fearing as well as God-loving Christians. Proverbs 29 has this verse in it: the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And in that Hebrew parallelism, it's talking about fear and trust in the same sentence. If you fear men, you're not trusting the Lord. If you trust the Lord, you're fearing the Lord and not fearing men. Proverbs 29:25. You see, a big view of God brings peace of mind. A big, real, biblical view of God guards your footsteps and keeps you from foolishness. There's a great fallout to the foolishness of Saul, his foolish acts, his foolish reply, his foolish thinking. the chapter seems to go downhill after that. Let's look at the fallout. Number one, he's left without the word of God. Why do we say that? Well, after Samuel pronounces a judgment on Saul, this is the first of a few shoes to drop. Saul isn't immediately removed from being king, but the kingdom is no longer his. It says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And verse 15, "Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal." Samuel speaks and Samuel leaves. And Saul is left without, as we would say, the presence of the prophet of God or the word of God. He had heard God's word and disobeyed. Samuel's departure is so significant. Not only would Saul be without the mouthpiece, as it were, of the Lord, but without his counsel and his presence. And the people picked up on that. There's a huge fallout for all who neglect God's word. You continue to know God's word, but disobey it. God may just take it away from you. He may just take away its comforts and its promises. He may take away its light and its guidance and leave you running as you were, like a sheep going astray without his word. The prophet Amos prophesied this in chapter 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." In many quarters in the United States of America, in many churches where they have Bibles, the famine is underway. And people are undernourished, they're malnourished, maybe not yet starving. Why do I say that? Well, I think it's Ligonier Ministries. They do an annual survey of what evangelicals believe. Not the world at large and not just mainline churches. They ask primarily evangelicals, "What do you believe?" And I didn't write down the statistic. I think it was 30% of surveyed evangelicals don't believe that Jesus was divine. Hello? If he's not divine, how can he die for anyone but himself? And these surveys, imperfect as they may be, tell us that God's people are not clear in what the Bible teaches. Having had the Bible for years, and it seems to be at the center of evangelical life, right? Well, people are malnourished in churches not completely unlike ours. And it's partly the judgment of God when people won't obey the word of God. God won't keep serving them feasts of God's word. That's oh so subtle. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to read God's word? Get a right heart. Confess the lack of hunger for spiritual things. Get into the word. Make your Bible your precious possession. Don't leave it in the car for next Sunday. And I'm not preaching against one person who left their Bible behind. I'm talking about a pattern, and it starts so subtly. Saul here is left without the word of God. That's part of the fallout from his foolishness. And he's left to worldly ways. Do you see that? Samuel's gone. Saul does not send after him. Down here in verse, is it 15? After Samuel leaves. "And Saul numbered the people who were present with him." Why are you counting heads, Saul? Is it just a matter of math? You think that you can muster a few men to do this or that when you've let God down and not obeyed him? He's left to worldly ways. You see, the world, I call them worldly ways because the world obscures anything of the supernatural. Don't call upon God for help. And indeed, calling upon God is mocked in our modern world. There's a great disaster or an act of violence and people say, "Oh, I'll pray for you." "We don't want your prayers." That's a secular worldview that's like an iron dome over life. There's nothing outside of who we are and what we got right here. He numbers the people. It just doesn't work. You can get by if you start skipping your devotions. You may not lose your job. You'll have your paycheck. You may have a new hobby to fill in the time that you used to spend reading or praying. But it's the worldly way. We were made for a particular task and mission. And you wander from that when you turn to worldly ways. And the third consequence here is Saul and the people of God are left without a witness. We see the narrator describing the situation of Israel after Saul numbers the people. Raiders are raiding the land and they seem to come and go wherever they want. And by the way, there is no big battle. Remember they were talking about the big battle? It just doesn't happen now. Indeed, it's like they forfeit the game. Saul is hiding. Everybody else is hiding. They may be hiding together, but they're hiding. And it says there's no blacksmith in the land. They're subdued. They're submissive. They can't even sharpen their farm implements without going hat in hand to the enemy and paying them to do it. That's what it's describing, a humiliating submission to the pagans that had oppressed them. They're left without a witness. What do those Philistines think of Jehovah? I tell you, when Joshua led them into the land, people came cowering hat in hand to Joshua saying, "Oh, please don't destroy us. Make us your servants." Because God's reputation was clear and God's people were in sync with that. But now the witness is gone. The same will happen in your life. If you act foolishly and walk foolishly and walk apart from God and His Word, you will lose your witness. And need I remind you what Jesus says in the New Testament about salt that has lost its flavor isn't good to Him or anyone. This isn't just all hypothetical for someone else. This is God's word for us, and God's word will keep us if we keep it. It will help us if we heed it. Left without the word, left to worldly ways, left without a witness, things look really dark. And this chapter doesn't have a happy verse at the end. You can turn the page. There's not a happy verse at the end. This is history, and it shows us sin and foolishness at work for our instruction. But there are clues that there's a dawn of something better coming. What's that expression? The night is darkest just before the dawn. Something like that. Do you see where there was some hope here? It's in the dialogue at the heart of the chapter. Samuel says to Saul, verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart. Saul, your foolishness does not hinder the plan of God to lead His people, to shepherd His people. Indeed, He will select a shepherd to be king. And this new king will be a king who has a heart for God. And this new king, young David, will be the prototype of the king and prince of peace to come." God is at work behind the scenes. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people. It's already a plan in motion. And in just a couple chapters' time, we still have to see Saul's self-destruction, but in a few chapters' time, Samuel himself will find that man and look upon David and see God's provision. My friends, I wanted to pause here to remind you, even as Dale Ralph Davis says, total helplessness of God's people proves to be the backdrop for God's deliverance. God has His ways, and God has His servants, and God's plan will not be thwarted, ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 9:2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light because God Himself has come down." Emmanuel, God with us. Let me give you a few closing exhortations. Three, and we'll be quick. First is the most important. Expediency is no excuse for disobedience. This needs to be heard, not just by you, but by people around you. This is a great practice in America that needs to stop. Expediency becoming an excuse for disobedience. As William Blakely said, Saul was deserting principle to serve expediency. What is expediency? It's doing something that you can do in the moment to solve a problem, even if it's not the right thing. It's the desire to do something and to do it now, as opposed to doing what's right at the right time. Is that something you do? Have you heard someone say, "Well, I don't like to lie," for instance. "I don't like to lie, but if I hadn't lied, I would have lost my job." That's expediency. Where we come up with some kind of quick action to fix something, to get us out of trouble, even if it's not right, and we think it's okay. Expediency is okay if there's an emergency. "Well, it was an emergency. I couldn't do that." It's disobedience. It's distrusting God's word. If God's word says something's right and something's wrong, it is always right and it is always wrong. Yes, there are struggles to know the gray areas of life, how to apply God's word to all of those. But when it's black and white, expediency cannot excuse disobedience. One commentary says, how tempting it is in pressured situations to seek security by almost any means other than by waiting on God. But the safest place, they say, is to be always in a position of trust in the Lord, whatever circumstantial storms may be raging around us. Remember that in the emergencies, in the storms, in the difficult seasons of life, when the pressure is at its greatest, choose the right thing. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they don't bow down to the emperor, they're going in the fiery furnace. And they said, hey, we fear God. We belong to him. You're really subservient to him. Do with us as you will. We'll be faithful to Jehovah. And into the fire they go, and out of the fire they come. A lot of Christians who are faithful die in the fire. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or even probe the headlines. They're not headlines in America, but in Nigeria, hundreds of Christians a day are being killed for being Christians. Expedience is no excuse for disobedience. Two more exhortations. Number two, take responsibility for your shortcomings. That was part of Saul's unraveling. Whether it was the crown that went to his head or he just had a corrupt heart from the beginning, he did not take correction well. How many times did Samuel come to him and try to steer him and make things clear to him? The big confrontation in Samuel 15, verse 22, Saul disobeys and Samuel tries to correct him and he just won't take responsibility. You have to take responsibility if you have any hope of repenting and being forgiven. I don't see how you can repent and seek forgiveness from God unless you take responsibility. Let's chew on that. And the final exhortation is what the Bible's been calling for in chapter 12 and here. Fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. We need to start asking God to tune our hearts to resonate towards him and not current events, not the popular fads or even the pronouncements of other Christians. It is so hard these days to be found in disagreement with godly men whom I respect. You know, when I look at their tweets and their posts and their articles, some have been tainted, I think, by political agendas or allegiances to someone. I'm working hard, and you can pray for me as I pray for you, that we would fear God most of all and not fear the face of men, to speak truth, to live according to the truth, and try to serve in the ways that God has called us to serve and live. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word. We thank you for its clear expose of sin and folly and the fallout of foolishness. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we not be foolish. Heavenly Father, may you give us wisdom and insight into your word that we might walk in its light. And Father, give us godly companions to walk with. And Father, as individuals and as a church, may we be found serving you, revering you most of all. And may we be found faithful at the return of Christ or our going home. Give us gospel hope. Give us light in the darkness. And be present with us always, even as you've promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.